Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning, yet again, we commend our hearts to the truth that is found in the scriptures. There is no flesh that glories here. There is no pride or arrogance. Our approach is humility as we are found in Jesus to receive your word, just like we should. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. All right, have your seats. All right, Luke 24. Trying to put together my notes here. Luke 24:25-27 appears to be like, when you look at the author, who is Luke, it appears to be like the, I don't know how to put it in clear terms, but I can say a guide that wrote to Emmaus presents for us a guide on how Bible study is to be done. And I was going to write something later in the afternoon on social media. I titled it in my mind, How Does Jesus Answer Questions? And I found out that, you know, that's why the importance of study is good. Those who called it theology knew what they were saying, knowing that we have biology. What other logy do we have? Sociology. And then when you say something is logy, you know it's a study. Psychology. What other logy do we have? I'm not talking about zoology, not hematology. These ones are within your, okay, call it medicinology. Law is not a logy. It's everything. The Torah. You know, so and I discovered that every time they asked him a question, particularly the Pharisees, he usually will say, have you not read? Is it not in your law? As a face value, I would have thought that all he was saying was just like we do. And that thing has, I won't use the word derail, but it has put us on a disadvantage because we didn't understand the answers he gave. So we kind of felt he just gave them a scripture. But knowing the history of these documents and what they attempted to do was that he directed them back to read the whole Torah or the 39 books, place it within the context of what they were saying, and the text he referred to was to guide them in how to read the whole Torah. So it simply meant that Jesus didn't give a yes or no answer into questions that had to do with theology. And therefore, it shows us how we ought to answer questions. You know, and oftentimes when people engage you and you say, they say, ah, sir, is it true that 666 is not the mark of the Antichrist? They expect you to say, no. Thank you, sir. If a guy told me one day on Facebook, said, I know you are going to say this. I know you are going to have to study. So I need a quick answer now. So I said, I'll give you a quick answer. He said, what is it, sir? Let's talk about it later when you are not in a hurry. When you are not in a hurry, that's the quickest answer I can give you. He said, I knew it. If a guy said, they told me that this is how you are going to answer my question, that you go and listen to so and so. He said, and your teaching is very cumbersome. He said that to me. He said, it's so cumbersome. You know, not knowing that this was actually how they studied the scriptures. And I trust God that in the coming days, I think the laziness is more with the charismatic Pentecostal. But, and for me, it's not even as much as charismatic Pentecostal is that, it's like those people who now attain leadership. And I speak back even into my own past. You know, when I was ordained, nobody checked my theology. They didn't know what my theology was. All they wanted to just find out, we had a passion for missions, we had filled a form, we wanted to pray, we wanted to do this, so nobody cared. I could have just been going around with Reverend. After a while, maybe after 5 years, I'll be bored. Then I say, please, add doctor. Then after 5 years, put bishop on top. Then when I see that everybody is not bishop, put arch. When you're not tired, I say, what does it? He turned to brother. It's part of the process. So the truth is, you know, that angle is wrong. And imagine a pastor asking for a quick answer. That's ridiculous. Pastors shouldn't get a quick answer. A pastor should go into the details of the subject. So, I believe that the reason why Luke gave us that, because you look at John. John didn't delve into, though I suspect that this is off the teaching, but it can be useful for you. I suspect that the way John crafted his synoptic, for example, you look at John 2 through to 20-21 was basically the last events. He dealt with his own setting was Jerusalem. So, you know, it was Jerusalem, Cana of Galilee was just about the same angle. It was just the last times of Jesus. But I suspect that when he began the conversation on the Spirit, this is what we are going to get into. You know, there's a subject I have not taught you again. I taught you on pneumatology. That must have been 2011. Is it 2011? Mm-hmm. You know, I abandoned it for a while. I will just put in bits and pieces in the Spirit by the Spirit. We have enough years now. By next year, we should be able to take that subject again and break it down into details. Now, notice that emphasis that John had on the Spirit between precisely, you know, there was no other person who had the Spirit emphasis like John. It was from the beginning. You could almost read Spirit in every chapter. Let me give you an idea. John 1, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, 34 and 35. John 3, the new birth. John 4, at that well, the Spirit. John 6, the words I speak to you, they are Spirit and life. John 7, this speak ye of the Spirit, which those that believe on you shall receive. Then you can drive your narrative to John, from John 13, 14, 15. So there appears to be like, and the moment you start talking about the pneuma, that is a direct interpretation of the Old Testament. So, it appears to me, therefore, that John's synoptic, inasmuch as it looks like a brief pre death of Christ experience, the truth is the Logos, which he focused on. Eventually, when you read John, and then you look at what is the Logos. I hope I'm not giving some people problems here. No, there shouldn't be a problem. When you say the Logos of it, eventually, because when you look at Logos, what did we eventually study? The Logos of it will be the Spirit. Because if you look at John 20:22, receive the Spirit. John 14, the Allos Paracletos. That eventually becomes the eventual study of the Synoptic of John. Of course, we are going to do John's study later in the year. We'll do Acts of the Apostles. You guys chose Luke, Acts, then John. We'll take it in that order. But so much, you know, the thing is, we do have a responsibility to delve into these things properly and accurately. So I submit again that the study of the Spirit is the only way you can connect the Abrahamic promise, the four Gospels, and the epistles. And we'll delve into all of that, you know, appropriately. Luke 24. I've veered off to this teaching somehow. I don't know what I did. What was I talking about? I said Luke is like a guide. Okay. That's what I was saying. Okay, let's look at Luke 24. That's 25. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory. Again, at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And 44, these are the words that I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets. and in the Psalms concerning me, Perimore. So the thing is, we said yesterday and Thursday, did Jesus jump at this conclusion? Was he making a right call? Because our job is to study. Was he making a right call here? And we said, did Paul also make the right call? So we began to look at the Jewish scriptures or the scriptures of the prophets, and then we pointed out, if they are together, for example, if it is there accepted that these are the authoritative materials of which it Yahweh dealt with Israel and then all over the world, then we began to look at the footmarks. If you go back and listen to Paul's identification, where I talked about Paul, Israel, Paul's law, you see all of this scattered in there. Maybe not as in this fashion, but it is also there. You will discover why this is what he said. That could you have, because the truth is that if you cannot come to the same conclusion, two things will happen. Have happened. Is either it is not true or you do not believe. So we must say, how did he come to this conclusion? Is it true? If it's not true, that means he is not the Messiah. I'm being very technical here. And so we began to look at what is the promise. And this is the reason why we said, what is the promise? What was the reason for the blessing? And went into all of that. I hope you are putting them together. Come on, please, can you respond? I hope you are getting the synergy here. Do you understand it? That this is why we went into what is the blessing, what is the promise, what was promised, and all of that. So that is how you can put the scriptures together. It's, okay, how did Jesus come to this conclusion? Then in 44, he said, these are the words I said to you, that all things must be fulfilled. And then we said, it gives the Jewish scriptures, I say that carefully, but I mean the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. It gives it the eschatological or predictive nature, which means in studying the language, the language of the Old Testament will be predominantly predictive, even in his narratives, even in his volume. It will be predictive in nature. And one of the things we saw, to know how predictive in nature is the repeats of narratives, events that happened in Genesis, were mentioned in Malachi, Isaiah, thousands of years after. Which shows you that those events were predictive in nature. So if it's therefore predictive in nature, it means it must have a, remember the word telo, right? Can you remember the word telo? The goal. What is therefore the goal? So we said there's failure, there's faithfulness, and we looked at all that narrative. This is the way that Jesus will come up and say, concerning me. And we're going to expand that narrative very well. Now, he says in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, and then we said the law of Moses, which in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, so Luke is, in other words, saying that this is exactly what Ezra was to have done. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. Caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, there are some books that, again, in your studies, you must read them together. Like we said, the five books must be read together. Another set of books you must read together is 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You must read it together. And with a good number of the Psalms. Now, also, when you look at Nehemiah, Daniel, some bits of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, okay? Those are books, Zechariah. Because you will see them refer to the same thing. You must read them together. You talk about the building of the temple, the Exodus, the exile, the temple, and all. So they must be read together because they have the same setting. So those are the important things that you need to check before. It's just like you are going out, you have to check your oil, check your tires, check, how did your engine sound. you need to check all that before you embark on the journey. So if you don't check those things, and you just read them in isolation, you will come up with half-truths. So just like the five books, you must read them together. And that gives you the overall picture of scripture. That is, it means that the Old Testament, we say, is going somewhere. Don't forget that narrative. The New Testament is coming from somewhere. So you must know, how did we get to this point? You know, for many of us, we want to start from where the journey has arrived and then forget about where it's coming from. So we go and read the journey, we go and read the Genesis as a different portion entirely. No, it is a single story. I remember the way E.W. Kenyon mentioned it. He said it is God's love storybook. And I think it's nowadays that some of us are coming to appreciate the kind of work they must have delved into to come to those thematic phrases. For some of us, we just say it on the pulpit, it's the love of God's storybook, and all that is the redemption story. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But we didn't exactly know the import of those things. Just like I mentioned at the onset, when Brother Hagin would say that most of what we think God did in the Old Testament were permissive. I didn't understand it. I agreed with it. I believed it, because when I look at Jesus, I will believe it. But the core of what he said, no. But thank God, it's how many years now that I heard those statements, over 25 years. And one is just coming to say, okay, this is what he meant. Do you understand? So that is why I tell people that when it comes to the theology of scripture, it's not something you know, as easy as it looks, it will take you years sometimes to come to realize that the import of some of those statements. So therefore, Luke therefore gives us a guide. And we are going to ask, why did Jesus come to that conclusion? Is it correct to come to that conclusion? Now, I'm not doubting your faith in Christ. I'm just saying, let's stay on the side of a critical analyst. Would you come to that conclusion? Of course, we are believing people, and so our faith guides our logic. So we want to look at the phrase, the scriptures, and how it is referred. And I think this is very necessary in the way we introduce our subjects. This is another high point of interpretation technique. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I suggest that this is a very important element of Bible interpretation. These days, I try to not say that word so often again, because people like cliches. Bible interpretation, and then they forget that that is everything you do on the pulpit. So they think it's one area that you go and, when you learn it in 5 days of Bible school, or even 30 days, or by reading the introduction of understanding that word, that readest, then you have your PhD. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, I need you to, let's begin the, now today, if you hear the word gospel, you know what it means? Huh? You know where your mind goes to, right? Come on. So when Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Now, if you are going to footnote that, you will go to Isaiah 52 verse 7. Blessed, beautiful are the feet of them that announce the publish we used yesterday. So that means that right now, when he says, I preach the gospel to you, if you were in Paul's church, where are you opening to? Isaiah. Isaiah will be your major text. Nahum 1:5-2. But Isaiah is your major text here. So when he says that, by which you are also saved, if you keep it, of course, saved, that is soteria, is an element of it, is it? Huh? Is it? Okay. So he says, if you keep memory, if you preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Is faith also, is believing an element of it? Yes. Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our report? Okay. Is that it? So that means he's reading out Isaiah here, in the text that we're reading. For I delivered unto you first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ, so we said yesterday, how did Paul come to the conclusion that this is the promised one, or the Christos of his own day, or the Soter died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then he says, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Katatasgraphas, which by saying the scriptures, we have two things in mind. The first thing is a message, then the second thing in a written form. It's different from the logan, utterances, where you have the utterances of God, Romans 9, 4, 5. It's different from the promise made to the fathers, Acts 13, 32 and 33. By saying the scriptures, it means you will find the document somewhere. Of course, the scriptures now will have the promise made to the fathers. So we can therefore say that the term graphas, graphe, grapho, which is an everyday usage in their world for other things, refers to an intellectual delivery or format of a spiritual fact. An intellectual, the moment it is committed to writing, it therefore becomes intellectual. If it's committed to writing, it therefore becomes literate, in the sense of we're now not just dealing with a tradition or a speech, we're now dealing with a format of writing. One, we're dealing with the writing itself and what the writing contains. So we want to look at the phrase, the scriptures. In Matthew 21:42, notice the word according to the scriptures, which we have said that is not a particular text. And maybe I should drive the narrative home too, that is not, whenever a text is mentioned, the speaker is not intending, just go to that reference, you see there, go home. It's asking you to read everything, so you will now, because we said the tradition is the scriptural continua, you keep reading, then as you are reading, that text becomes clear to you. Read the whole portion, read the whole book, read the entire Torah, or read the entire 39 books. Matthew 21:42, you find the word, have you not read? Have you never read in the scriptures? Matthew 22:29. You err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. The scriptures. Matthew 26:54. The scriptures are thus fulfilled. The scriptures fulfilled. Verse 56. The scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then you can read with that Mark 12:10. This is just a corroborative one. Mark 12:10. Mark 12:24. Then Mark 14:49. You took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, I want you to observe this in understanding the righteousness of God, the wrath of God. When it says the scriptures must be fulfilled, it's not saying God is doing something. Because we have seen the scripture must be fulfilled was used for his crucifixion, the way they shamed him, the way they, like it were, disgraced him before the public. So the scriptures must be fulfilled, alright, which we have said now, will now bring in a wider narrative. Now stop writing and listen to what I'm saying. So, when I see that Jesus was rejected, listen well to what, I want you to listen very well. He was rejected, they spat at him, they unjustly put him on the cross. And I said that the scriptures must be fulfilled, which means I will read this narrative somewhere. And where I read it is only predictive in nature. This is not what it's really talking about. Do you understand? Do you get what I'm talking about? That is, when I will see it in other narratives, which are signposts, I will see it as a prophecy. I will see it in a figurative way. I will see it in the experiences of men. So it therefore suffices to say that when we use the phrase the word of God, the logos of God, now drop your pens and let us come to this conclusion together. So when I say the word of God, the logos of God, does it include rejection? Huh? Man's disobedience. Man's sins. So we can actually say the Bible is the word of God. Do you understand? Because it has to involve and include what the devil does. What the devil said. It has to include lies, deception. Do you understand what I'm saying? Falsehood. So in the utterances of God, which is the word of God, we'll find his judgment, right? His justice. So that the scriptures might be fulfilled doesn't mean God did it. But God said it. God suffered it. God allowed it. God took it on himself. All in the logos of God. You know, when we say the word of God, we are talking about the study of God. This does not alter when we say, no, the Bible is not the word of God. The Bible contains the word of God. And we say that in an explanation to say, look, don't say everything you read there is what God has said. That is the implication. But you know, we always will elevate our thinking depending on one, the audience. Number two, depending on what the conversation is about. So in a study like this, we therefore will say that the scriptures might be fulfilled is in that logos. Now let me explain something to you. I know you are smart, but it doesn't mean that you cannot say the Bible is not the word of God to any people. Don't get to the point that your heart starts to shake. No. You should have the decorum, which I believe you've always used over the years, and the serenity to say things knowing your audience. Okay? Knowing your audience, say things. You know the reason why I could say what I just said now? Because I've taught you enough over the years to be able to say it. Imagine having to start on that platform for some people. You are going to confuse them. So that's why some people will think that, maybe this man is contradicting. No! It's not a contradiction. It depends on the world. Who are you talking to? And what were you talking about? You know, I mentioned that how some folks, you know, I think I even put that on Facebook, how they think that they must be current. Anything you are teaching about, if it's me, one day, you will just do like this to me. If it's me, I don't know, you just say, this man. If somebody told me, he said, that I just discovered that, is there no end? Where were you going to? Do you understand? And you discover that you teach best if you wait for 3-4 years. You are calm. The people think they are rushing to quickly tell. It's already on Living Word Media. Let me quickly tell you. Both you and them, you both don't understand. In fact, their own is worse. It's like asking a jelly sim. Some of you know what jelly sim is. Jelly sim to be teaching you physics. You know, kids. I mean, I can give an example of Michelle. In primary school, one of the things Michelle used to do was that, I think you guys should know it, she would practically, one thing happened one day, the whole class, they were to do a recitation. So everybody, it was about fishes or something. So everybody, I still have that video. Everybody took you remember that video? Everybody did one, she did her own part. She now took what everybody had and she downloaded it for them like this. That is, the whole class did something, they divided it. She now said, okay, bring all you people are doing. And I said, ah. But it doesn't mean that if you ask her today, she's not likely to tell you what she rehearsed and told you. It just simply means that she has very good, what do you call it now? There's a way, register of things. Register, having a register of things does not translate to knowing those things accurately. I mean, she would literally say, what she was saying was, I don't know it. I didn't know it. Thank you. And she will come back and do it perfectly. But if you ask her today, she's not likely to remember. Do you understand? So, sometimes what we do and we think is understanding, we just have memory. Yes, is this. Give it some time. You won't be able to repeat it. So, that is the reason why I give it years. It will settle down in your heart very well. So that when you are talking from a point of understanding. I told you something now. I've been talking about permissive sense for years. Me. I will say, Exodus 15:26, and I will explain to you, this is it, God did this. But you know how long it took me to now be confident to say, let's do law in Genesis. And we are still on it. The concept of did God do it? Do you know when we started? That was 2010 or so, or 11. This is the 10th year. Do you get it? So, give it that time in your understanding. And it's not about having intelligence to memorize something. Sometimes, I know people who in the earlier days, I know somebody who was able to, then the guy used to be Kenyon. He would teach from Kenyon. He used to compete with Brother Talks about Kenyon Higgin. Was he a member of House of Faith then? He would re-ask Kenyon for us. The guy today is a practicing atheist. Yeah, he is. So it's really not about that. It's about that grasp of what you're talking about. I said this because of the case when I made that you look at your audience. It is, okay, what would you understand? And also, noting the importance of the patience of a teacher. The patience of a teacher. That patience you must always have. People can assume, you can assume people know what they don't know. That patience of a teacher. Somebody was talking to me about a member of his church. I said, this guy, he thought he was solid. The guy was now questioning God in the pandemic. Questioning God. I said, it's really funny. He said, but this guy, he does this one, he was trying to tell me. I said, you are making an assumption. You are making an assumption. Because what you believe that the guy is intelligent, he went to one of the Nigeria's best universities. Of course, if he can score a 2-1 or a first class, he will just use the same approach with the Bible. And he will come to maybe even LMA, pass all the exams for you, 100-100. But does he understand it? And that's why I use Michelle's example for you. You know, that he gave the example, pam, 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 and download it for you. So it's vital, therefore, that I think I'm off. I've veered off again. We know how to, you know. That's why I said the issue of Jesus being the center of scriptures. Let us logically see it ourselves. Amen. So that our presentation is not just like, okay, we're just using cliches. No. So by saying that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Does that include human experiences? Huh? Does that include evil? Okay. So when it says, these are the words that I said to you, and that word is where you have logos. This is the logos of what I said to you. This is the Logos, Luke 24:44, and that's what we call the Word of God, the Logos of the Scriptures. So the Logos of the Scriptures, does it include evil? Huh? Rejection? Disobedience? Unbelief? Exactly. Mark 14:49. Okay, it took me. Okay, Mark 15:28. This is about what was written on the cross. Luke 4:21. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now let me expand your thinking. You can say yes. Stop writing again. Listen. You can say yes. He says this scripture. So that looks like he's quoting out of context. Right? Because how would you jump to Isaiah 61, you know, and just pick three, but 2.5 verses? If I remember when they had this conversation with someone, I said, the Old Testament was quoting out of context. I said, don't make that statement again. Now, because I respect you. That was 4 years ago, 5 years ago. I said, don't make that kind of statement again. That if you are going to say, don't say it publicly. Say it on the phone. So that you and I can have an engagement. So that you won't go outside. So what do you mean? But Jesus said, he didn't. When he said this scripture, the question you should ask yourself is, when Isaiah was talking, Isaiah was talking about a gospel, right? Now, which in the whole book of Isaiah, listen to how you will know that nobody could have a context. In the whole book of Isaiah, you will see it in Isaiah 40, 42, 45, right? And all those texts will refer to things in the book of Isaiah, and they will refer to the Torah. And so if you are reading Isaiah, and you saw gospel in Isaiah, Isaiah will now point you back to the Exodus. Who's following what I'm saying here? So at the end of the day, every text of the Old Testament must be read in the context of the old 39 books. Does it make sense? Do you understand what I just said now? So, it's not that he lifted it out of context. No. The text he is referring to also refers to other events before it. So as soon as Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilling your ears, and he says, the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25. You can't read that without Exodus. You can't read that without Genesis 15. So therefore, the Bible must be read together. It has to. Jesus, when he referenced text, it is so that you read it together. You can see the reason why he said, have you not read at the beginning? Then they said, why then did Moses? He said, because of the hardness of the heart, which means that the way to read it in the Old Testament, even if it's a text you saw, read the history. What took them to that point? There will be a historical basis for every statement. A contextual meaning. So the contextual meaning of statements will be embedded in the history. How did we arrive at this statement? How did we arrive at a David? How did we arrive at Absalom? How did we arrive? What is the point here? How did we arrive at Ahithophel? How did we arrive at Nathan? How did we arrive at Balaam? What was the journey? What brought about the proverb? What brought about the riddles? What happened after? So even when we see a text of scripture mentioned in the epistles, it is not out of context, neither is the writer expecting you to just look at that text alone and come back home. He expects you to explore the history of that context, of that text. He expects you to bring the history to bear in today's world or in your world. Is it making sense? Luke 24:27. He expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can we open that up and say he simply will look at signposts of his experiences amongst many? Signposts, things that indicate that these people are referring to somebody else's sufferings. Even though within the history, you will see a present person, but referring to a future event. 32. Did our hearts not burn as he opened to us the scriptures? 45. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So the practice of quoting out of context is not something anybody did. If anybody quoted out of context, pay attention. And that is why Jesus called them dishonest. He called their interpretation of scriptures, he calls it covetous. It was the Pharisees. When they used traditions of men. Can you see why he called the ceremonies traditions of men? Because they should have known that all Moses gave as ceremonies were already existing amongst men. Do you understand that? The use of the temple, use of washing of hands, all those things that, even if you are mirroring Leviticus, that these are traditions amongst men. And by your traditions, you make the logos of God of no effect. Whereas the traditions were meant to be what? To mirror what God said and meant. But say, by your own traditions, you have made the word of God of no effect. So this is the dishonesty in the Pharisees, where they will just go to a text out of its context, and the context will be the history of that text. How did we arrive at that text? John 2, 22. This is another highlight. Background here is the temple's destruction and what Jesus said. It was upon his resurrection, verse 22. Remember that in his resurrection, what he did for them is in Luke 24, 25, 27. And Luke 24, 44 through to 46 and 49. They remembered what they had said. They now believed the scriptures. They believed the scriptures. They believed the scriptures about the temple. What do you think they would have done? They would have looked at the history of the temple and tabernacle. What brought about the building of the temple? What brought about the building of the tabernacle? What brought about the use of temple and all the ceremonies? They will have come to that conclusion that, a promise was made. So, if Jesus said, after 3 days I'll raise it again, then they say, the temple he was referring to is his body, because look at our exploration. They will have known that the reason for temple is an Egypt language. And what is found in the temple, the image of the deity. So if a man now calls himself the temple of God, deity must be present in him. So if they know, I've come to conclude that Jesus is the Messiah and is the God who has returned, the Yahweh that has returned, then they understand that truly he was the temple. And it becomes, like we said, a microcosm, or let's call it a mirror of what God wants to do in the earth. John 7:38. As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, this is like a cryptic format of everywhere you see the use of the word water, for cleansing, for the indwelling. Ezekiel 36 comes to mind, and many others. He says that this is the function of the resurrection. John 10:35. And the scriptures cannot be broken. John 17:12. This is another slippery one. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Son of perdition. That the scriptures, now, is it God that made him a son of perdition? No. But did God allow him to be what he wanted to be? Yes. And in God allowing him to be a son of perdition, is that the word of God? Yes. Is it the will of God? No. But in the word of God means our theology of God, our understanding of God. In our understanding of God, we have his righteousness, right? His faithfulness, his generosity, his judgment, his justice, his love, his promise, interwoven together. John 19:24. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they parted my raiment among them. That's Psalm 22:18. Verse 28. You need to pay attention to that John 19. A lot of that is scripture, that's Matthew 26. A lot of that is scripture might be fulfilled is there. Verse 28. I thirst. That scripture might be fulfilled. That's Psalm 69:21. Verse 36. The bone of him shall not be broken, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's a whole lot of text there. Verse 37. Another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John 5, I don't know why I forgot that. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, that they will testify of me. It's critical that in that particular text or context, the first the mention Jesus made was Moses. John 5:45. John 7:42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? John 7:42. John 13:18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me and lifted up his heel against me. Now let's observe what Judas stands for. Judas will stand for someone chosen of God, okay? But as an act of his will, he became a son of Apollumi, disobedience, perdition, destruction, by an act of his will. So, what Judas will represent will be within the word of God, God showing how he does not control his creatures. I don't know how to put that better. Judas, therefore, will be a signpost of a man who took a choice against God's word, that the scriptures might fulfill. Secondly, the betrayal of God was by man. It caused God to suffer. That's just right there. Acts 1. This scripture must needs be fulfilled, with the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. I want you to observe how they were able to interpret it. That if David is prophesying, I told you David is both prophetic and psalmist. If David is speaking by the Spirit, and David is referring at that moment to his immediate situation, but by the study of all the context of the scriptures, they are able to say it's a prediction of a future event. He uses that same phrase in Acts 2, verse 31. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So, God's word is both the betrayal, the sufferings. You can't talk about the sufferings of Christ as God's word, as the gospel, and you will not mention the betrayal of Christ. You will not mention the evil done to him. You will not mention the disobedience and rejection. It's all in the logos of the scriptures. The book of Acts, Acts 8:32. They found the place. Of course, you have different shades of the promise. For example, the covenants. Is in your law. You have places like that, all scattered, different synonyms of each other. But I'm just focusing on the time, the scriptures. Acts 8:32. The place of the scriptures which were erred. The place of the scriptures. Acts 8:35, beginning at that same scripture, which shows that he didn't just refer to that text. Alright? He went through all the texts to preach Christ. You know, somebody was trying to denigrate the title of our book, Understands That Word Area. They said that, after all, that was to an unbeliever, and all that. You know, people can be very smart, that you don't expect an unbeliever to now sit with you and you go through all the scriptures with him. And I kind of wonder, when people seem to say, yeah, it's true, I can't go, did you really read the text you are referring to? And in case you missed it, you go to Acts 2, you go to Acts 13. Virtually all the sermons in the book of Acts were to unbelievers. And they were exhaustive conversations. In fact, what are we talking about? The road to Emmaus, was it a church service? He said, oh, fools, to of that, not to believe. So which means that they were in an apistia form, Mark 16:14, and he went through all the scriptures. Our own evangelism today, we may not even mention the scripture. In fact, there was a day somebody in UI taught us how to do evangelism without mentioning God and scripture. And we clap for the guy. I almost mentioned his name. Because I remember that my friend TJ used to say, there's something like that. I almost mentioned his name. He's an exhorter. That when you know the author of an exhorter, he's a guy that he doesn't have to teach or preach. He just exhorts. He stirs you up to now love to hear the preaching and teaching. So we believe that the exhorter, this is a years back, the exhorter will come up first. It's like what you now call motivational speaker. He will not say all this, he'll just stir your heart. As he stirs your heart, you will now be ready to hear the word. So we used to believe that guy, that was the work he used to do. So the truth is that, that was how we saw exhortation. Was it horrible? Like I just say, love. That guy is an exhorter. He stirs us up to receive the word. In fact, it's even nice you know the word. I heard people say word of exaltation. That is even worse. There's something again that I've noticed of late. I don't know where that, maybe the English language, you have to accept it. When you say, I'm grateful, with G-R-E-A-T. It has become very prominent. I will never lose. L-O-O-S-E. I can go on and on. Some things are becoming real English. Over time, it's in our world too. You may have to just accept it that way. How did I get here now? Alright, so, from that very same scripture, which follows the pattern of Acts 17, 11 and 12, they went through the scriptures together. So which means a text of scripture is written so that you can read all of the scriptures. Every scripture is referenced with other scriptures in the Old Testament. It has a history. It has a text. It has a... Behind every scripture is a promise being fulfilled or reiterated, a promise being repeated, a promise being rehearsed, a promise being prophesied. So every scripture of the Old Testament is within the context of all of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Acts 17:2. He reasoned with all the scriptures. with them out of the scriptures. Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures whether those things were so. Acts 18, Apollos, showing, okay, it was mighty in scriptures, in verse 24, physical quote from it. In verse 28, he proved that Jesus is Christ from the scriptures. That this Jesus is the Christ. So, saying that there's a Christ to be expected wasn't the issue of the Jews. They always wanted a Christ. A Messiah. The issue is, was it that Jesus? And the only way you can come to that conclusion is not by an emotional love for Jesus, is by that faith-guided logic that if this is happened here historically, and despite the exploit here, they still cried for a Messiah. If despite this, if within the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness, the unbelief, the idolatry, all of the narratives of the Old Testament, you will see why Jesus is that Christ. We said that the other day. So look at the book of Romans. Romans 1 and verse 3, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. Then he mentions Jesus as the seed of David in 3, then the Son of God. By the time you mention Son of God, you have gone to Genesis, right? You have gone to Exodus, and you're in Psalm 2. And Isaiah 9. Chapter 4, verse 3. Of course, you now have all the text as it is written. The just shall live by faith. We'll explore that later. Romans 1:17. The word as it is written. He's not asking you to just go and reference the text. He's saying, go and study it. When you study it in the context and in history, bring it to your world today. Romans 4:3. For what saith the scriptures? What saith the writings? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, which means this is a predictive nature of God's righteousness written by Moses. Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. This is written again. By the time you say scriptures, it means somebody wrote it. And this is Moses. So, Romans 10:11, as the scripture has said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the scripture saith, Romans 11:2, the scripture says of Elijah. Romans 15:4. I like this one. For what things soever were written aforetime. Now look at the context of this statement. He was talking about, I mentioned this on Thursday, I think. When he was talking about how, now look at the narrative. From 14, it says, look, accept those who don't eat what you eat. God accepts every man. Then 15, bear the infirmities of the weak. Why? Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor, for this is good to edifying. Then, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That is, David was saying, those who despised you have despised me. And Paul is saying, this is about Jesus. To bear on behalf of another. Which means that Jesus bore what our sufferings were. Jesus, God, pardon me, bore what your sufferings were. He bore your own infirmities. And then look at Paul's hermeneutica. He says, for what things soever were written aforetime were written for doctrine. Which means that even though when you read it, you read about David's experience, but look at it closely. David is not just writing about his experience. And we're not just being, mysterious in this. We are reading everything within the context of the entire scriptures. If Moses suffered, if us have suffered because of the promise and all of that. Patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 16:26. The scriptures of the prophets, no particular text here, just like verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ. So, 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins, can we say according to the promise, according to the Exodus, according to Pharaoh's persecution of Israel, according to what happened in Numbers? So he's not referring to a text. He's saying when you read the Old Testament and you see disobedience, idolatry, you see wickedness, evil, this is why Christ died for our sins. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? According to the scriptures. He rose from the dead for our sins, again, according to the scriptures. Galatians 3:8. For the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Preached it through Abraham, is a better translation. The scriptures foreseen, prorao, which means that it carries in again the predictive nature of the writings of the Old Testament. Galatians 3:22, the scriptures had concluded all under sin, and is referring to the law of Moses. All in God's word. The law in view, yet it says, concluded all under sin. Galatians 4:30. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Genesis. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand therefore in the liberty. So, notice what he has done. He has used the predictive nature of the Old Testament, what we can say is a figural reading. That, look at this very well. The essence of Genesis there is about a promise that was made. It was going to be through Isaac. It was going to be by the Spirit and not by the flesh. First Timothy 5:18. Another important text. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle. Now look at another element of interpretation. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, for crying out loud, you are referring to a preacher of the gospel. Then you go to Moses's, listen carefully now, those of you who are in the law, Moses's law of how to treat animals fairly and justly. That if an animal is working for you, alright, don't muzzle the ox that treads in the corn. Of course, the pastor is not an animal. But why did he give the laws in their time? It is to carry out the righteousness, can you remember that? The righteousness of God, which is in God's love. So he's saying that if you can care for an animal, that's why 1 Corinthians 9 says, does God care for oxen? That, do you think this is about oxen? It's about men. So when you see things about buildings, you see things about where to plant, where not to plant, you have the intended goal. The intended goal is to care for men. the intended goal of how the houses were built, the intended goal of how they should put the houses together and ensure that it doesn't fall on somebody. The intended goal is not for you to now start saying the Bible is teaching you about civil construction. No, the intended goal is to care for men. So when I read laws, that's why Paul says, does God care? Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Is it, he said, talking about the care for ministers, Paul says, look, 1 Corinthians 9, he said, does God care for oxen? Is that what he's talking about? But sayeth it together for your sakes, for our sakes no doubt it is written that he that plough should plough in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. That the reason why he's saying this is be just. If anybody is working, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, we are not supposed to go and derive civil, criminal, animal laws from the laws of Moses. That was in their world. But what is the intention? It is the intention that we now carry out today. And how do we know the intention? The intention, of course, the goal, we said that the other day, the word telos means. Now, this is I said we built this building, alright, a done work for an intention. Christ died, rose from the dead, the goal telos. From the telos, we now begin to function. Since we have clarified it in the death of Jesus, we now begin to go back and reread the Jewish scriptures, then understand the intention. So it's not animals. So, therefore, we can expand that just like, oh, wash your bodies. You know, the other day we said, why was it about women who have their menstrual cycle, or in their menstrual cycle, or their menstruation period, their bleeding, should not come near the temple? What's that about? That is, you know, I said, no. In their world, this is the intention. So the Ten Commandments, allow me to use that phrase, was the intention. We are going to find within the law of Moses, either it's about worship of God, don't worship idols, don't take the name of God in vain, things that were at cross purposes with the laws and practices of their day. The rest of God, God has done this, you know, a time to remember God. Then you talk about honor your father and your mother. I will say it again, that contrasts with the ancient Near Eastern culture, where mother is involved. Do not covet. Don't do this. Don't do that. And all of that had to do with a contrast in what was in their world. And why is there that contrast? The righteousness of, this is in the right. This is what is in the right place. So, let's get back quickly. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, pars, pantas, grapho, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. James 2:8. James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, the royal law, that is the kingdom prevailing law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself, you do well. Look at the context of that. That is, look up please. Loving your neighbor as yourself, can we bring in the right of fair hearing? What about treating people properly? What about the rich and poor? No discrimination? No racism? Just with that. So he's saying that the essence of all the laws of, that if you summarize everything, it's just one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, which means that what Moses wrote the law for is to fulfill Genesis 1:26-28, male and female created them. That's no discrimination in humanity, you know, format of the new man. And this is what Jesus, the image of God in man, has achieved. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, young and old. No slave, no master. Jesus is the master. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That when he offered, when Abraham had works that fulfilled what was said about him. James 2:23, James 4:5, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore it is contained in the scriptures. Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. I discovered that King James tried to use scripture in singular when a particular text is mentioned. And that is showing you that, well, here the writer is talking about a particular verse. But I think it's not necessary, because there is no text of the Old Testament that won't take you to other texts. So, by, I guess their intention to show you that, well, this is to make a distinction between where the writer is referring to just a particular text or a portion of the Old Testament, not the whole book. 1 Peter 2:6. 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of the scripture. Then verse 21. The prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men. So, again, you can see that the scriptures of the prophets or the Old Testament is called prophecy. So you can study it as prophecy. You can study it as signposts. You can study it as... Let me just say quickly. Without applying the eschatological importance of the Old Testament, you will never understand the meaning. The eschatological predictive nature of the experiences of the word spoken is in itself an hermeneutic. If you don't see it, you are going to have numerous accidents. So, I'm going to ask you a question unilaterally. Was anybody, whether Jesus or the apostles, quoting the Old Testament out of context? No. But, were they unifying the world of the 39 books with their own? Yes. This is what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. That what you saw has happened before. In fact, from Abel through to Zechariah, they saw it. Whether it is my rejection, whether it is the way I was abused, whether it is my generosity, whether it is the way I did not have a discrimination, whether it was the way that I accepted, you know, the slaves, the servants. Oh, then they saw it. Then why did this happen in 1 Kings? He will take them back to Genesis. He will say, you can see that this happened before this. This is why this happened. So I've been seeing that submission of the Old Testament text. Paul and all the apostles will refer to a text, yet within the context of all the Old Testament. Therefore, I'll add this and put this quickly. I said, therefore, that the context of every text will be present in Paul's day. The context of every text will be present in Paul's day, Peter's day, just like it was present in Jesus' day. Who, don't forget, is the goal, telos. Telos means, let's take that word telos again. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Which means that when you want to look at the purpose, you will now see, we build this house or this auditorium so that we can have worship inside. So, Christ is the goal of the law, so that you and I can walk in him, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. What does that mean? So we go to Jesus' world and say, and unify his experiences with bits around Abel, bits around Abraham, and we bring it all. So he is now like all their experiences is now summarized in him. His faithfulness, his rejection by men, is persecution, suffering, is, as it were, willful slavery of death. Because you cannot talk about redemption without Jesus going into the house of the strong man. And because he died and God didn't do it, meant he surrendered himself to wickedness, to hatred, to evil. So you locate that in all of the scriptures. So what happened to Jesus will now guide you into how evil operated in the Old Testament. Is this making sense? So I've been seeing how Jesus' world is in Egypt too, is in Canaan, is in the Numbers experience, is in Abraham's sojourn, Isaac, Jacob, is in the Psalmist experience. I've been seeing it. Then look at 60 years after, Paul will bring the same thing to his own world. That's why he will say, you cannot just believe on him, you will also suffer for his name's sake. Philippians 1:29. Then they brought it to their own world. That's why we said that Psalm 2, which David must have said out of, why are they against the Lord and against the anointed? Now, if you say against the Lord and the anointed, in David's world, you will see Yahweh and the king. But we know that this is predictive. So, in the summation of the scriptures, the Lord is the anointed. Now, all the goal of that scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. We now get to the book of Acts. Interestingly, why you use Ethan for the Gentile nations in readily, historically speaking, in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. By the time you get to the book of Acts, the Ethan, Omo, is no longer, is not Gentile. They are full-blooded Jews. So, by the time you look at Jesus, you will redefine Ethan. So, Ethan is not referring to non-Jew. It's referring to anyone who is cursed. Remember the word cursed? It's out of the land. Out of the promise, out of the spirit, away from God's promise. Then you say, So he asks for, why did the Ethan rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And in their study, they said, against your holy servant, Jesus. Now, by saying that, if the prophet of Psalm 2 said they are against the Lord by being against his people in his own world, they are against Yahweh by being against his Christ in Jesus' world. In Acts 4, they are against Yahweh by being against Peter and John. Do you understand it? So we have unified it. So bring it to our own world. So you can see that nobody was quoting out of context. Therefore, I wrote here, it is not therefore a mere quote. The writer, when he refers to a text, wants you to do a contextual reading and then unify it with your own world. So the phrases diamenu, suinemi, or ectitemi, that's Acts 28:22-23, are elements of intense study. Elements of intense study. You know, historically speaking, I would summarize this one day for you. I would search this out. I got the information a few months ago. Somebody actually did a near accurate timing of every sermon in the book of Acts. You know, people actually branch in some areas. Some folks, their work is syntax. That's what they just do. You know, and it was discovered that the average sermon in Acts, the one we just see as text, was 3.5 hours. That normally in the Jewish temple, I've seen that among rabbis, they sit around the scriptures every day for the minimum of 8 hours. So it was said that Acts 13 sermon of Paul was between 6 and 8 hours. But something I could just have read it. I would have read it in. Look at how you summarize a football game. Have you watched highlights before? Something that would take 90 minutes. There was a break in between. There are other things. There were fans there. There were hailings. You just say, in fact, sometimes they'll just show you 2 minutes. Or write about what you saw in a newspaper. Remember, you just look at how the school books will be summarized. You'll get my point. So it is in that light that they wrote much of what they wrote. So when you see a text, it drives you to go back to the text in the Old Testament, read it in that world, then unify it with your world. Therefore, every text of the Old Testament must have the promise in mind, the judgment of God, the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, the man involved, the Satan of it, the fulfillment of it, and the faithfulness of it. So therefore, in your study of the promise, you must look at the nation, the word, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond of free. That is in the nation. You look at Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond of free. Another key element that we observe, which means that when Paul uses the word Jesus Christus, is simply, we said that yesterday, is doing a defense of what again? Remind me. When Paul uses Jesus Christ, what is he defending? Huh? I didn't hear you. The four gospels. He's making a defense of the four gospels. We said yesterday that the four gospels is the story of God. That is why it's in the genealogy. Every genealogy let me explain genealogy to you. Genealogy in the Jewish culture is the way we read it is like when we see genealogy, and that's why it became boring. I remember when I got born again, the follow-up we did for me, the guy said, don't start from Matthew, Mark, Luke. I said, why? He said, you know, Matthew just has genealogy. It made me feel the genealogy was just an irrelevant part. That when you get on John is a new convert. So I said, fine. But when I found out that what happens is that when they say genealogy in the Jewish culture, genealogy is actually the history of the nation of Israel. So every mention of a name is a story. A story in God's faithfulness through men is what is compressed as genealogy. Did you hear that? So genealogy is the story of God's faithfulness. That is why you will find Jews, Gentiles, you find imperfect men, everybody here and there. So genealogy is the story of God's faithfulness. So when Paul says endless genealogy, that means that genealogy must end up somewhere. So the story, now imagine you are talking about a story. Then you now included God's own story. God's own story must therefore now include all the stories. So what we said about the gospel yesterday will mean that everything now comes back to God's story. So the four gospels is God's story. God's laments, God's cries, allow me to use the word, God's weakness. And Paul will now use that corollary and say, it is stronger than men. And what is he talking about? Christ's death as opposed to the use of force by Caesar. He said, it is stronger than men. The foolishness of God. What's the foolishness of God? He's with slaves, he's with the weak, he's with the dejected of society, the poor, the rejected. He said, he's wiser than men. That is God's story. Therefore, the narratives of the four Gospels is for us to go back and reread the Old Testament. If that is God's story, it means that what when Paul says, Hilsos Christus, is defending the four Gospels as the fulfillment, don't forget the word goal, telo, of all that was written. So, even the wickedness of Cain is fulfilled in Jesus. The wickedness of Pharaoh is fulfilled in Jesus. The faith of Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. The rejection of Cain, Esau, fulfilled in Jesus. The imprisonment of Joseph, fulfilled in Jesus. You will see all of it in the world of Jesus. So Paul walks back to the four Gospels, then the Old Testament, then writes to the church. Another key element we see in the Old Testament is inheritance, kleronomos. I believe we explored that already. Did we? Okay. Kleronomos. Also, what to look out for, basilia, kingdom. Basilia, kingdom. Christ, Messiah. We said Christ, Messiah. Of course, Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. And look at the elements. In the world of Paul, the Christ was used for Caesar. Is Christ the Son of God? The Lord, the Christ, the Son of God. The one who is chosen above all is used for nobles. Okay? And so the question is that, did Paul just derive that concept? No. It is the Greek connotation of the Messiah, which is the deliverer. Also the word sota. Then you have the word soteria, salvation. These are not creative terms. They are Old Testament expressions, explanations. So I put this together. You can just write this over. I said that, soteria, which is salvation, will be a larger form of the word redemption. Exodus, right? Exodus? Is that Exodus? Reconciliation. Exodus, sanctification, deliverance, propitiation, sacrifice. So the theme of soteriology will be, this is how redemption was executed. Reconciliation was executed, sanctification was executed, deliverance, propitiation, and sacrifice. So every theme of salvation is a theme of the Old Testament. I'll go back again to what I said earlier about the corn, the ox and the corn. 1 Timothy 5:18. I will read about the animal, but the reason for giving rules about the animal was so that you can treat men well. Also Genesis 4:30, Sarah and Hagar. Then what about when I read about the stone that the builders rejected? Psalm 118. Look at another instance where you will see that you must. Psalm 118. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Isaiah 28. Verse 16. A stone, a tried, a precious stone, cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Then he mentions Zion, which is, Zion is David. This is Isaiah, or David. So the stone is that which with which you build the temple, has become the head of the corner. The temple. This is the build of the temple. It says the stone is what you believe in. Now, when you hear that you have to believe on the stone, that means that when they were building the temple, they knew that there was a temple they were talking about. How can you ask me to believe in a stone? Said that the builders rejected. Which means that you can build a physical temple for God and reject the stone, has become the head of the corner. So within the Old Testament are all these explained. Whosoever. Look at the phrase whosoever. Where do you use whosoever for? Whosoever will mean a universal call for salvation. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's both Jew and Gentile. Joel 2:32, Romans 10:11, the word whosoever. And you find the whosoever in Isaiah, in Joel. You find it in different shades of the Old Testament. Of course, you find phrases like the promise, the Lord swore, or covenant. They are all, when you see promise, it embodies the word covenant and God swore, God said, Old Testament phrases. When you see the use of temple by Paul, what I'm showing you is that these are not terms that were created. Inheritance, kingdom, soteria, no. Christ, Messiah, which is together. They are not created terms. Bondage, stone, whosoever, promise, or the phrase temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We have said, what is the bigger picture of the temple? The earth, right? Okay, yes, I'll be filled with the glory of the Lord, as well as covered in Habakkuk 2:14. That drives you to Exodus 40, Exodus 33. Show me your glory. So we can expand, show me your glory, to what are you going to do in the earth? Then God will begin the project to execute it when he steps into man himself. Is not a representative, now he is the man. Then we will see in the four gospels a picture of how the whole earth will look like. And see how he starts his kingdom. Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor. So the kingdom will be with the poor, with the meek, with the persecuted, with the abused, with those who hunger and thirst after what is right. The poor, the meek, the gentle, the abused, the persecuted. Matthew 5. The one that seeks reconciliation. The one that seeks justice. The one that doesn't revenge. The one that loves the enemies. The one that prays for them that despitefully use him. So he highlights what the kingdom is. And how does it come to us? By forgiveness of sins. Matthew 6. The one that seeks the Father in secret, hypocrisy is out of it. The one that doesn't seek things like the eating do. The one that does not judge. The one that gives. The one that does not pursue things. We said that earlier. Then he says, if you hear these things and build them, you'll be like a man that builds upon the rock. So Matthew 5-7. Is telling you what the new creation, or let's put it like this, the project man of God will look like. Let me see if you understand that. Okay, that's what the project plan is like. So when we say temple, when Paul says temple, the bigger picture is the earth, and the window to it is the man who is born again. The mind goes to Exodus 29, 45, Exodus 40, and all of that. The glory of God. Isaiah 11, 9, Psalm 79, Habakkuk 2, 14, Numbers 14, 21, the whole earth. The glory, we said, the kabod refers to the weight of authority, riches, and all of that. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6, you crown with glory and honor. So when you hear temple, glory, it has a narrative right there in the Old Testament. Of course, when you hear Lord, Lord is Yahweh, right? Come on. Lord is Yahweh. God, Theos, is Elohim. Now, everybody uses Elohim. But Yahweh is our own God. Yahweh is our own God and He is the Messiah. Jeremiah 6, 4, right? Hear, O Israel. Is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? So the gospel is Jeremiah 6 and 4. Come on, come on. Is that the gospel? Hear, O Israel. Shema. Hear it and cause men to hear it. The Lord, your God, is a card. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. That is the gospel in two sentences. So, a critical element of the gospel is that the man that will have faith in God's faithfulness will be dissatisfied with the way things are. And he will know that the answer is in God's new world, found in God's Son, in God's promise. This is what we call confession of sins, amataya. We have missed it. We are not the man that God wants us to be. It's not just looking at acts and deeds of I lied, I stole, committed fornication, maybe killed somebody. It first of all starts with, is this God's ideal man? Is this the image of God? No, it is not. And therefore, I recognize this is an amateur, a sin. I'm off the mark. So what then is the mark? I can't just have a moral feeling. It's like, this is not Christ. This is not the image of God. That's what we do when we confess sins in salvation. Then, we say it's faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive and cleanse our righteousness, which is the word I fear me, or affairs is to take away, then to give us His Spirit. Then we become that God's man. Then we start to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we identify that God's world, which is eternal life means that the age has started. Okay? We are walking through it, you know, through all the, we are groaning, you know, walking in the flesh, getting back in the Spirit. You know, going to faithfulness, get back to faithfulness. We're groaning, our body's aching. Look at where we are. That's not what's supposed to be, but the life has begun. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? All right. So therefore, when we have the word land, kleros, which is our part, the first thing is Yahweh is therefore our portion, our inheritance in the earth. Where we have enemies, Psalm 110 verse 1, it will be that which opposes this plan, this promise. When we say the Father, it's Romans 6 and 4, Lord your God is one. Like we did yesterday, in Christ is in the seed. Remember that? The seed principle, the kingdom principle, the Abraham's promise principle. Genesis 1:11. So can we therefore say the land is the Spirit in all the earth? Good. So we become, like I put here, micro temples of the bigger picture. So the church therefore will be God's world, a picture of how He wants the world to be. Neither male nor female. Or let me put it properly, not male, not female. So discrimination cannot be. It's antithetical of what the ecclesia should be. This morning, very early in the morning, maybe around 2 a.m. or so, I mean, my mind just flashed back to Psalm 133. I was going to include that in the intro. Pastor Wally, please remind me of how to be a blessing. I forgot to add this. Just remind me. Psalm 133. No, I forgot to add it, actually. It just came up my heart today. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the bed, Aaron's bed. Now, you and I know that Aaron and David never saw. So how would you read this text and not go and see Aaron? And then he says, that went down to the skirts of his garments as a dew of Hermon, verse 3. That is, you find at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 48. That is all the Exodus experience that descended upon the mountains of Zion. He brings it to his world. For there the Lord commanded what? The blessing, life forevermore. So, can you see what he's saying? This is the blessing. Everything together. Alright? And the church is that window. Oh, this is it. This is what God wants to do. This is how he wants to do it. So, what we call the ministry gifts makes sense now. The apostle is Christ as the head of the church. The prophet, the evangelist, pastor, and teacher. So, the work we play is we are work the firstborn. You know who said firstborn is governance? The firstborn is walking through us. So, when we give instructions, alright, commandments as leaders, as pastors, we are actually doing it in service. We are serving the men we are instructing. We'll explore that as the days go by. So the spirit in all the earth and all of that. So therefore, in the subject of righteousness, we can therefore say, God's faithfulness, righteousness will be God's faithfulness to make good his promise, to justify, to vindicate, to put in the right as what should be in the right. Righteousness will be God's faithfulness to make good his promise, to justify, to vindicate, to sort out good from evil, to put in the right as it is supposed to be in the right. Our concept of righteousness, therefore, should be what was promised, which is to reverse what happened. That means people are brought into the world or into God's world. God's world is what we picture in the four Gospels. So in Christ is the bigger picture. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might together gather in one place, or in all things in Christ, both in heaven, which are on earth, in him. Look at Ephesians 1:11 as the dream. So therefore, the Messiah incorporates Moses, Abraham. The Messiah incorporates Moses and Abraham because Moses is a deliverer. And also, the king incorporates David. The Messiah represents, the king represents, the seed represents. So therefore, in talking about the Messiah, we have to incorporate the father fact of the promise, The Son, fact of the promise, done by the Spirit. While I dodge the word Trinity, it is not evil. It's just like I love to stay away from cliches. But I'll say that in redemption and the promise is a father fact of God where he does what a father does. The Son, which is the expression, and we said the heir, firstborn Son, then the Spirit, where we find the union, one flesh, one Spirit. The Soter, therefore, in Paul's world, a Greek language, incorporates what Jesus did. Soter is a noble who fights a war, claims the territory, and has everyone in his own singular act. The blessedness, therefore, is also incorporates where people are allowed in, into the land. So, words like Messiah, King, Kingdom, Father, Son, Spirit, Soter, Blessed, Blessed, are incorporative terms. They are not isolated. So, we have seen also yesterday, we're still going to continue our study in the days to come, that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. So, that means if we can substantiate Jesus as Israel's Messiah, that means he's also the Savior of the world. Look at John 4. You learning something? John 4. Salvation is of the Jews. You know, this is a wholesome explanation. See, right? Right? Come on. That means the soteria is a project God works through the Jews. But soteria of who? It can't be salvation of the Jews. Alright? Because verse 42, we have heard ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, Christos, the Soter of the whole world. The Savior of the world. So the moment he becomes the Savior of the Jews, he automatically becomes what? The Savior of the world. Why? Why is he automatically the Savior of the world? Because the reason for the nation of Israel is the whole world. Is that clear? From the Genesis promise? So if Israel has failed, let me ask you a question. Can we say Israel has failed? No. Can we say Israel has failed? Yes. As a nation, yes. But if we can find Jesus in Israel, if he's an Israelite, then Israel has not failed after all. We can find one faithful man. One faithful man, can he bear the sins of everybody? Yes. As a king, right? As a deliverer, yes. So, if he is faithful to the covenant, is faithful to the promise, he who knew no sin, oh, faithful Israelites. He was without sin, 1 Peter 2, 21-22, is a faithful Israelite. Can you see why the four Gospelers and the book of Acts let us see legally that Jesus did not offend the law? Neither did he offend the Roman law. So he becomes what? The faithful Israelite. If he is the faithful Israelite, that means he can be the Messiah. Are you following what I'm saying? He can be the king, then incorporate everyone in himself. But does that therefore become automatic? As long as you are a Jew, you are incorporated. No, we will lose sight of what happened to Adam and why there was Ishmael and Isaac, why there was Jacob and Esau. So it's all together. Having established him as the faithful Israelite, he therefore can stand in the office of a Messiah, can stand in the office of king, and then will bring everyone in. Not every Jew, but everyone who believes. If he saves, if he's Israel's Messiah and the faithful servant, he therefore will save the world. Why did God choose Israel? It's to save the whole world. And in explaining God's righteousness, must be a proper expatiation of the concept of election and predestination. Now, look up, guys. So can you see why we had to sort out the predestination concept? Why we said no? Predestination simply shows your plan. Can you see why in any translation that we are going to be part of, we must drop that word? That word is confusing. Because predestination is not in the Jewish scriptures at all. It was added. It should be a pre-plan. Something you project to do. That doesn't involve you alone. That involves people where their choices and actions are equally important. God's pre-plan through a Savior amongst men's unfaithfulness, sin will be found in it, iniquity, betrayal. So let's break it down like this. Abraham was to inherit nations. Clear? Is that clear? David was to win wars, rule Israel, then rule the world. Clear? Huh? Come on, guys. Okay? It was to triumph over evil. It was a war against evil. So, whether we go through Abraham or go through David, we'll come with the concept of what God wants to do in the whole world. Israel as a nation were meant to do what Abraham did, or Abraham stood for, or what David did. The king is God. So, why David? David becomes for us a signpost. A signpost to fight a war, defend the nation of Israel from evil. In its weakness of vessel, we see something. That the rulership of God through Jesus Christ, through the church, is to wage the same war against Goliath today, against Philistines today, who are not men, but spiritual realities and forces that walk through men. That's why Paul will come to that conclusion. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Why were they carnal? You are asking the wrong questions. If you say, why were they carnal? Why did they use bows and arrows? Why did they use swords? Simply because what God had was not efficient, but sufficient enough to be a signpost for what he will come to do. We find in the four Gospels what Moses, David did in the flesh, God did in the spirit through his son. So therefore, we'll find in the Jewish scripture signpost of the righteousness of God. Genesis 12 and 3 is for the whole world. Genesis 1:26 to 28. Genesis 9:1. Genesis 22, Isaac, in thy seed it will be called. Genesis 28, Jacob, which is mirrored in John 1:51, the Bethel of God. And look at that, Genesis 28. So the story of God is found in the stories of men and fulfilled in the story of Jesus. Genesis 28. Now watch this narrative. He is there. He dreamt. He saw a ladder, verse 12, on the earth. And top of it reached the heaven, and behold the angels of God descending and ascending. This is fulfilled in John 1:51. And behold the Lord God stood above it. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east. That is the whole world. I am with you. I'll keep thee in your places, 15, and bring thee again to this land, and I'll not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken. This is prophetic. Eschatological. When he woke up, in verse 17, he says, what? The house of God, the gate of heaven. When we say the gate of heaven, it's used for authority. So he says, this is the house of God, Bethel. El, again, is Ugaritic, and we said, is used by the ancient Near Eastern culture. This is what God wants to do. In other words, God's Bethel is the whole earth. This is the project. Incorporative. So what then is the issue that we need to also resolve? Did Israel fail? How? Romans chapter 3. Learning something? Paul poses the question, what then, now you know Romans 1 and 2, we have set the place, the platform to say, yes, you say you are Jews, right? So you are God's chosen people. What did the Gentiles do that you have not done? What profit is circumcision if in your circumcision you break every law? Then Paul puts out that sublime argument. Okay, if circumcision is the issue, but you are not doing the law, is the man without circumcision, but who does what the law says, is he not circumcised? For circumcision is of the heart, of the spirit. Uses the word, which praise of God, Judah, okay, which is where the kingdom is in the heart. Romans 2 and 29, which praise is not of men, but of God. That's Judah. Where you have the kingdom, the scepter. It says it's in the heart, in the spirit. Romans 2:29. So in Romans 3:1, he opens his argument. So, what then is the advantage? That you are a Jew. What profit is circumcision when you have failed at the law? And Paul doesn't accuse them, no. Paul refers them to the prophets. The judgment of the prophets against the entire nation. He heavily cites Isaiah, or teaches from Isaiah. Heavily teaches from the Psalms. Heavily from Jeremiah. And all of that. Then Hosea. Much everywhere chiefly. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Pay attention. The oracles of God were meant for where? Were meant for where? The whole earth. Now, look at verse 2. The oracles of God, if they were meant for the whole earth, did Israel accomplish it? It is a no. Paul now says, for what if some, now the word some is not, when I say give me some bread, it may just be cut out of it for me. The word some is certain. The word tis in the Greek tis is certain, not quantity. If certain did not believe, did not believe the Torah, the law, the promise, shall their unbelief, this is the key word here, apistio. I want you to observe the use of this word apistio. Mark 16:11. It was used at the resurrection of Jesus. Mark 16:16. He that believes not the gospel, which is God returning, returned in the incarnation, returned in the resurrection. Luke 24:11. Apistio refers much to the resurrection. Luke 24:11. They believed them not. The resurrection. Luke 24:41. Acts 28:24. And they believed not. 2 Timothy 2:15. 1 Peter 2:7. You see that this unbelief has to do with the resurrection. Can we call it the blessing? Can we call it the blessing? Good. If some, Romans 3, did not believe, it's from the word apistia, a noun. Let's run through that word, apistia. Matthew 13:58. Mark 6:6. Mark 9:26. Matthew 13:58. Mark 6:6. Mark 9:26. Mark 16:14. The resurrection. Romans 4:20. Abraham. Romans 11:20. And Romans 11:23. Abraham's case is resurrection. Romans 4:20. Which relates directly with this. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul's experience. Precisely Hebrews 3:12, the Exodus again, 3:19. 3:12, 3:19. This is the Exodus experience. Now it says, if some did not believe, can we put in the resurrection? Yep. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The faithfulness of God without effect. God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man, not that he should lie, sorry, the son of man that should repent. Numbers 23:19. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, I change not. I change not what I've said. So that means Israel's unfaithfulness or lack of faith to carry out the task will now be fulfilled in Israel's Messiah. This is the template we want to set and go forward later. So he introduced the concept of faith here, the faithfulness of God. What we can call today the God kind of faith. The faithfulness of God, already Romans 1:17, it says from faith to faith, the just shall live by his faithfulness. Romans 1:5, obedience to the faithfulness of God among all nations. This sets the tone for a proper exegetical teaching on the subject of the pistis pistuo, another big word that could can be put into trustworthiness, loyalty, faithfulness, truth, and of course believing. So faithfulness of God will now be what we believe. When it applies to the believer, it is what he has put his faith in. But it can't be understood outside the faithfulness of God. Remember something Brother Tok said one day in our conversation? He said, one of the problems of the faith message, as people teach it today, was that people teach faith now as a formula. Say it in your heart, believe it, say it. If you say it, you want a car, just say it. You want a house, just say it. But he said that if you look at the very background of the Word of Faith movement, that the first was the integrity of God's Word. What did God say? It's based on what God says that you will now put your faith in. So imagine, without what God said, your faith will just be a human formula. That's the background. Now, he now said something, he said, and we know that the basis of God's word is a finished work of Christ. So without the finished work of Christ being taught emphatically and strongly, and we found out that Kenneth Hagin, for example, in the 60s and 70s, taught a lot around redemption, the reality of the new covenant, and all of that, that many people just got a hold of Mark 11, 23, 24. This will form the basis of how we have to our world, represent the already damaged faith message as the faithfulness of God, which cannot start from Tulsa. Hagin did not intend that to happen, and must not also start from Mark 11, 23. It must be within the faithfulness of God. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, just like he said, that it must be fixed on the finished work of Christ, it must be on the promise made to Abraham. Does it make sense? So, shall their unbelief make, can we say, the promise of God without effect? Correct? The new covenant without effect? Can we also say God's promise of the new earth without effect? Yep. The kingdom of God without, yeah. The faithfulness of God without effect. So we must therefore go and rework our perspective of the faith message to the faithfulness of God. Let's run through the book of Romans. This is just for reference. You can take note of this. Romans 1:1, the gospel of God. I want you to identify these phrases. The gospel of God is now called, in Romans 1:16, the righteousness, 17, sorry. Sorry, Romans 1:16, the power of God. Romans 1:1, the gospel of God. Romans, okay, put in brackets, the Son of God, Romans 1:4, Romans 1:7, beloved of God, in brackets, Romans 1:10, the will of God. This was in brackets. Let me say it again. The beloved of God is in bracket. The will of God is in bracket. Then Romans 1:16, open your bracket. Romans 1:16, the power of God. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Romans 1:25, the truth of God. The truth of God. Now, go back to a bracket position. The knowledge of God. One minute, please. Romans 1:32. The judgment of God, not in bracket, the judgment of God. Righteous judgment of God, actually. Romans 2:2, the judgment of God. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God. Romans 2:5. The wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2:24. The name of God. The name of God. Romans 3:5. The righteousness of God. Romans 3:5. The righteousness of God. Romans 3:18. The fear of God. The fear of God. Romans 3:21 again. The righteousness of God. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God. Romans 3:23, the glory of God. Romans 3:23, the glory of God. Romans 3:26, the forbearance, 25, the forbearance of God. The forbearance of God. Romans 3:30. Now, this one is a big bracket. One God. Now, when you say one God, what text that? 6:4. That is the gospel. So, one God, which shall justify the salvation by faith, salvation through faith, that is Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your might and soul. So, Paul slots in Deuteronomy 6:4. And 5 here. So let's rephrase this word just for emphasis. He that curses you, I will curse. He that blesses you, I will bless. So anyone who welcomes this good news will be in the land. Anyone who rejects it will be rejected. Does it make sense? Because the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is the word to separate yourself. Romans 4:2, before God, bracket. Before God. Romans 4:20, the promise of God. Romans 4:20, the promise of God. Romans 5:1. Peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5:5. The love of God. Remember what we said? We said there was nowhere Paul used the term God like this book. Remember? Remember that. So, which means that we are back to this argument. Philemon or Romans? Well, let me use E.W. Kenyon's language. Romans. No, I don't want to use it. Because I'm going to say nonsense. So, but the truth is, the book of Romans is where Paul explains God to you. So you have, of course, all his letters too, before I'm misquoted. Not by you though. Romans 5:5, the love of God, which is firstly what? Faith in the Yahweh, then that as the works in loving others. Romans 5:11 in bracket, joy in God. Joy in God. Bracket. Romans 5:15, the grace of God. The grace of God. Romans 6:4. Bracket. The glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. Romans 6:10. Alive unto God. Bracket. Romans 6:11. Alive unto God. Bracket. Romans 6:13, yield yourselves unto God, bracket. Romans 6:13, instrument of righteousness unto God, bracket. That means these are terms that are identified with what we are talking about. Romans 6:22, also in bracket, servant to God. Open your bracket now. Romans 6:23, the gift of God. The gift of God. Romans 7:22, the law of God. Open your bracket. The law of God. Romans 8:7, the law of God. Now, put a capital letter on this. We are now opening up the how. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God. That's the first time that phrase will come up. The Spirit of God. And he uses the phrase, the Spirit of God. You have Holy Ghost in Romans 5:5. You have Romans 2:29, the Spirit. Romans 1:4, the Spirit of holiness. Okay? The Spirit of life in Christ, Romans 8:2. And then the Spirit of the Spirit. But Spirit of God, and the first usage is an indwelling. Then in bracket. No bracket yet. Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 again. Spirit of God. In bracket. Spirit of adoption. Why is it in bracket? Uthesia is the word. Spirit of the Son. Romans 8:17. Open your bracket, please. Sorry. Romans 8:16. Children of God. Children of God. Romans 8:17. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. So can you see why heirs will come in? Can you see where heirs will come in now? You have established the Messiah, established what he has done. You have come out of Exodus. Now you have heirs of God. Heirs of God. Romans 8:17. Romans 8:19. Sons of God. That's manifestation. Sons of God. Romans 8:21. Children of God. Children of God. Romans 8:27 now. According to God. According to God. To them that love God. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. To them that love God, there will be in a bracket. Love God. Romans 5:5. Add Romans 5:5 just as a reference point. Romans 5:5. Deuteronomy 6:5 there will be loving God. Faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9. I have not seen, he has not heard. To them that love God and are called according to what are called prayer for them that love him. Matthew 22:37-40. That group all that together. Love God. Alright? Deuteronomy 6:4-5. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Matthew 22:37-40. Romans 8:31 first, in bracket, God for us. God for us. The word B is italicized. God for us. Romans 8:33, God's elect. God's elect. Then in bracket, God that justifies. God that justifies. Romans 8:34, right hand of God. Romans 8:34, right hand of God. Romans 8:35 in bracket, love of Christ. Interchanged with the love of God. Romans 8:39. You bracket and then open your brackets. Love of God, no brackets. Put in bracket, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christos Jesus our Yahweh. Can you imagine what he has done? He says, the love of God, which is in the Messiah, Jesus our Yahweh. Does it make sense? So, it is believed that if you follow formats of hermeneutic, this end is exegesis on the righteousness of God. Then Romans 9 is now his grief about Israel. Somebody said what he has done is that he first of all flogged Israel. Then he says, come now, this thing should not pain you. That's Romans 9 to 11. Then Romans 12 now begins what you call the execution of the ecclesia. And 12, 13, how we must behave amongst authorities, amongst ourselves. Romans 12, 13, 14, how we now carry out this. So Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 will now be, this is God's world. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. You know, we begin to minister to one another, prophesy. Love overcomes evil, the vengeance of God. Where you have civil authorities, obey them, pay tribute to tribute. Why do you obey authority? He said, exactly what God wants is what they are doing in their own way. No, taking away injustice, putting justice, that's what they are doing. So they are ministers of God. It's an imperative term. It doesn't mean that they are called of God. That is, what we have been saying so far that God is doing, sorting out evil from good, that's what they are also doing in their own way. Do you understand? That's Romans 13. They say, well, for you, you know, you can do what they are doing without using their laws. Law fulfills the entire law. Walk no evil to your neighbor. Then Romans 14, there's somebody who doesn't eat herbs. His herbs come together at the same table, eats. You know, whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 15, bear the cross of others. Then it says, Jesus Christ is the King of Jews and Gentiles. And then he ends there. Then it says, me, Paul. That's why I'm going from place to place. Then he talks about new things in Romans 16. Do you understand that? Have I grouped it for you? Huh? Should I go over it again? Why should I go over it again? Okay, you can end his theology in Romans 8:39. When you are done with Romans 8:39, we can safely say Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Romans 8:39 is, sorry, don't say it anywhere, that is false Romans. That is, you at that point you will know that it is faith in the faithfulness of the Messiah. That Israel, your Messiah is the Messiah of the whole world. And you are not in him except you believe. That summarizes Romans 1 to 8. Then Romans 9. Ah, my desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Then he begins to tell them why they have to believe. He said there's Isaac, there's Israel, there's Jacob, there's Esau. So, you can't say you are a child of Abraham because you are born. Then he does all that. Then as he says, so therefore, if there's a faithlessness in Israel, it will bring in the Gentiles in. That it has worked well. That their faithlessness just brought about a Messiah who brought the Gentiles in. And they are watching. Oh, what are you now trying to say? The Gentiles, as he's rejoicing, don't rejoice. If those who are the chosen nation can be taken away because of unbelief, what is your own? They had the oracles. They had all the types and shadows were with them. You is from Ephah to hell. Do you understand? So don't be proud. Then he says, God is rich over all and all. Then Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, Jew and Gentile, by the mercies of God. Present this union. Alright? Present your body, which is his living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We thought he's saying, present your leg and your nose. Abba, no. Do you understand? Because there is already a body from Romans 1 to 8. Do you get it? There is a body, Jew and Gentile, holy and acceptable. Of course, it's not hurtful to say our physical bodies too, though. But then 2, 3 ministry, then is it clear to you what I'm saying now? So Romans 12 is now the ecclesia in operation. We are now together. Let's serve one another. The temple, that's why you use temple language. Present your bodies, which is your service, temple language, because the temple is that union, okay, God's work on earth and all that. So he says in Romans 13, if you have civil authorities, obey them. Because what they are doing is what God does through the church in their own way. So that's why I use the word ordinance. They are ordinance of God. That is, you can say just like it is an instrument of achieving God's justice in the earth. So that somebody that steals doesn't get away with it. They collect it back, give it to the person who owns it. Says, so therefore, pay tribute to cause us to cause. However, to you, the law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor. It doesn't work heel to his neighbor. And it says all that. Romans 14, accept the man who doesn't eat herbs with the man that eats herbs. Sit at the same table. Romans 15, bear yourself reproaches. Romans 15 to 13, Jesus is that. 8, 9, minister the truth of God to the circumcision, you know, that they may have trust and faith in him. Is it clear now? Is it clear? So from Romans 15, 14, Paul now talks about his own experience. I'm not going to preach where Christ is named and all that. I'll bring in the thing from Italy. I'll come to you shortly. Pray for me. Romans 16 now begins to mention his relationships among the Gentiles and the Jews. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? So Romans 9:4, we're not done. The service of God. Romans 9:6. The word of God. Romans 9:8. The children of God. Romans 9:11. The purpose of God. Romans 9:26. The living God. Of the living God. That's Hosea 2:25. Romans 9:30. Righteousness which is of faith. Just put that in bracket. Romans 10:3. Or Romans 10:2 in bracket. The zeal of God. Bracket. Romans 10:3, the righteousness of God. So what is most prevalent in the times? Very good. Romans 10:17, the word of God, which is also the word of Christ. Romans, let me address this in brackets. I skipped that, but let me just go back. Romans 10:12, 10:13, sorry. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Bracket. Romans 11, verse 4. The answer of God. The answer of God. Romans 11:22, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity of God. Romans 11:33, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 11:33, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then bracket, Romans 11:34, the mind of the Lord. Romans 11:34, the mind of the Lord. Romans 12:1, the mercies of God. Now, is it clear to you? If he says, present this union. When they use body in the Greek, it means a corporate. When you say the body, let me give you an example. When you say the body of lawyers, the body of doctors, the body of churches. That means when they all come together. So when we say the body of Christ, what should be in your mind is Christ and the believers, Jews and Gentiles. So present your body, this union, a living sacrifice. You see that there was nothing about the physical body before and after. So it's the union that he had established by his exegesis that he's referring to. Let me see if you understand that. So is that union a function of God's mercies? Yes. Present your union, that is, by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1, in bracket, acceptable unto God. Romans 12:2, the will of God. Romans 12:2. In bracket, Romans 12:3, according as God. In bracket. Romans 13, ordained of God, verse 1. Romans 13:1, ordained of God. Romans 13:2, ordinance of God. Romans 13:4, minister of God. Twice. If in God's name you begin to read it from this place, you will so mislead the audience. Romans 13:6, God's ministers. Romans 14. Verse 17. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In bracket. Verse 18, acceptable to God, in bracket. Romans 14:20, the work of God. Romans 14:20. That is, meat cannot destroy what God has done through his son. He has brought Jew and Gentile together. It's not food that will now separate you. Romans 14:20. Put in bracket, Romans 14:22, thyself before God, in bracket. Romans 15, verse 5. The God of patience. The God of patience and consolation. Romans 15, verse 5. The God of patience and consolation. Romans 15, verse 7. The glory of God. The glory of God. Romans 15, verse 8, the truth of God. The truth of God. Look at the end of what I was saying since. Romans 15:13, the God of hope. That is, he's now about talking about himself from verse 14, but he ends by saying the God of hope. So, like we said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is Christ in us, is the hope that Jew and Gentile, the whole earth, will become God's temple. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So what we have simply done is to highlight the key components of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. If you are going to teach God's righteousness and God's faithfulness, all the themes we have highlighted must be explained from the Old Testament. They must be highlighted. Where is his faithfulness? Without his severity, his truth, his love, and all of that. So go back to Romans 3. Let's tidy up. Verse 3. For if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Is faithful to judge? Is he? To justify? Is faithful to give vengeance? Right? Is faithful to love? We'll see all of that
So these are components of his righteousness. So we must therefore contrast unbelieving Israel with Abraham. This is what Paul will do in Romans 4, 13, 17, and 20. What if the Jews are saying the covenant we have is what God had with Abraham? And Paul says, look at you. Abraham believed God. Romans 4, 3. God made him heirs of the world. Romans 4, 17. He did not yield to unbelief. Romans 4, 20. His body now dead. He gave thanks to God. You were unthankful. He was thankful. Paul does a contrast in one, the faith of Abraham, at this, the faithfulness of Abraham. What does he do in Romans? He takes Israel back to Adam. Romans 5:12. That in Israel is Adam. Sin entered into the world. Amatiah eis kosmos. Amatiah eis kosmos. Can we also say the less than God's man entered into the world? Yeah. So we cannot successfully explore the theme of God's righteousness without, or the subject of God's righteousness without the things we have highlighted. You therefore will require an exhaustive reading, understanding of Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our report? The promise, the covenant. In whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now look at all we like sheep. Sheep is used for Israel. Have gone astray. They have turned every man to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's go to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. How did we go astray? The rhetoric question of the prophet. Who has believed the report? That's how they went astray. We will not desire him, verse 2. We despise him, verse 3. We reject him, verse 3. He's a man of sorrow. We hid our faces, he despised, he's not esteemed. This is how the things were laid on him. We think what it means is, God puts some sins in one corner, then he says, all your nonsense that you have done, what I'm going to do is that, is one. So I'll just put it on Jesus. So we say, the sins of the whole world are put on Jesus. Not knowing that what it means is, man's disobedience will be vexed on God. God is the sufferer of sin. It is in that disobedience that the Christ was killed. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. How did it happen? Because he was killed. So, historically, Jesus died in iniquity. Not what he did, but what men did. So God suffers the consequences of man's disobedience. Wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, that is Israel. So when Isaiah says, who has believed our report, he uses a common term for all the prophets. He includes Joel, Jonah to the Gentile nation. He includes Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah. Those were the ones who carried out the reports. The preachers of the Old Testament, the prophets. The report is the promise. The arm of the Lord is God's execution. All we like sheep The word sheep. In the Hebrew, the son, interestingly, and listen well, so that you don't miss it, was first used for Abel, a keeper of sheep. It shouldn't be lost. A keeper of sheep. It was in their day, their culture and commerce. Also Genesis 4:4. A keeper of sheep. Murdered and killed. Jesus will come also as a shepherd of the sheep. Murdered and killed. Moses will be the shepherd to Exodus 2 and 3. So when you find the use of the word lamb, you have Adam was meant to keep the garden. Genesis chapter 2. Adam was meant to keep the garden. Genesis 2. And verse 15. Abel, keeper of sheep. Genesis 4, 2. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4, 9. So the garden is a garden of men, right? Which Moses rewrites as sheep. So who should be in God's world? Sheep. Sheep in the culture of the Orientals is one who couldn't do any harm. So when they were offering lambs, and the lamb was a Passover, it means evil will be vexed on that which is good, and that will be God's judgment against evil. Who's following this, please? This is a systematic way of saying God's earth will be kept by the innocent for the innocent. The mission of the church is therefore found in the Passover, where the innocent takes evil on himself and then becomes the judgment of sin forever. The use of lamb therefore synchronizes with what God wants to do in the earth. But wait, there is a block. There's evil on the earth, so the only way good will overcome evil will be sacrifice. The foolishness and the power of God. So in justice, God will sort it out. When good is vexed with evil, God, being the judge of the earth, will sort it out by resurrection. Is faith good? Yep. Is faith in God's faithfulness good? Yes. Is unbelief evil? Yes. In the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over Pilate, Caesar, and the high priest. In the physical resurrection of the saints, evil will be raised to eternal damnation, the righteous to eternal life, if you use that word. So in Genesis 3:15, it is evil triumphed by good when evil exerts all his strength on what is good. So the use of lamb and sheep is in their world for what is innocent. Serpent for what is devious. Jesus will say, I send you as sheep among wolves. Is it making sense now? Who are as wise as that evil serpent, but you be gentle as those. In God's new world, we'll carry out the task, not as Israel in his failure and his unfaithfulness, but as Jesus in his mission, good amongst evil. So therefore, in the use of the shepherd, Abel is in mind, Moses is in mind, and then of course, the Passover is also explored. And God describes himself, Numbers 27 verse 17. Sorry. Okay. Look at Psalm 80. I've mixed up a text. I have to look for it because it's critical. I'm really feeling horrible at that. Just a minute, please. Okay, Psalm 80 verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwells between the cherubim, shine forth. So he's called the shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 79, verse 70, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfold. Then he says, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. So you find a consistent use of the word sheepfold. 1 Kings 22 verse 17. The text, I'll have to look for it. So the king of Israel was now called a shepherd. 1 Kings 22 verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as a sheep that has no shepherd. Second Chronicles 18:16. I did see Israel sky upon the mountain as a sheep that have no shepherds, hear the Lord. These have no master. Let them return there for every man to his house in peace. Jeremiah 51:23, smite the shepherd, scatter the sheep. Numbers 27:17. Which may go out before them, he says, and bring them, the congregation of the Lord, be not as sheep without shepherd. You can see that this reflects Abel and reflects who else? Moses. Abel, Moses. So they simply use the language of their day to depict what God promised to do in his new creation. Zechariah 10:2. That's why Jesus will call you lambs, and he's also called the Lamb of God. He called us lambs. Zechariah 10:2. They went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Zechariah 11:16. Instruments of a foolish shepherd. I want to say Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel has a lot of this. Ezekiel 34. Verse 14, by lot. Ezekiel has a lot on the flock, shepherds, from really entire Ezekiel 34. The narratives are all there. Zechariah 11:16. For lo, I'll raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that stand still, but shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear, because this is another Hebraism, right? It's permissive verb. Verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock to the sword, upon the arm, upon the, so this is talking about false teachers, false prophets, of course, instruments of the devil. It's called the foolish shepherd. So the lamb and the shepherd that will be found in the seed of God's promise. So the narrative will come from Abel, then Moses, right? Used to describe innocence, used to describe God's new earth. So 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins on his own body on the tree. By his stripe you were healed. Then it therefore makes sense, because what we have seen so far is a separation of sheep and shepherd. Have you seen it? Huh? Have you seen that? You see what numbers, from numbers we read sheep with no shepherd. Is that what we have been reading? Okay, good. So he now says, what is Christ's work? By his stripe you were healed, live unto righteousness, you are alive unto God setting things in the right. By whose stripe you are healed or united, for you were sheep going astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd. Now, if you are a Gentile, you say, what's this? Shepherd. Shepherd. We don't have a nomadic culture. Then he now had to add bishop, episcopus. So by saying shepherd, the Jew will understand it, because Peter is talking to Gentiles. By saying bishop, oh, episcopus, somebody who oversees us, another incorporative term. Christ, therefore, is innocent, is sheep, shepherd, lamb, Passover, Son, Messiah, all in the seed that brings forth fruits after his own kind. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Alright. So again, you see the issue of language. Can you see where this doctrine of shepherd came from? Did you see it? So they are all borrowed terms. Shepherd, sheep, lamb, Passover, they are borrowed terms. I'll see you in 15 minutes or 20 minutes actually.